I had this thought today that just blew me away. And it's not the deepest thought. In fact, it's a pretty simple thought. The thought was this: you and I have the ability to know God. I want you to really think about this today. As I'm watching these baptisms earlier, I have that thought that said, man, when I was a young man, I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. And in that moment, I repented of my sin and I went all in with Jesus and I asked Jesus to come into my life and to change me and become my Lord and Savior. And on that day, I entered into a real relationship with God. Have you ever really thought about that? If you have the same kind of testimony, you can say today, I have a relationship with the God of the universe. Like, you and I can know God. I'm going to say it again because I don't think you're listening. You can know God. Like the God who created everything. You can know him. Sometimes we're like, we're pretty impressed that we can know certain people, famous people. We can know, this isn't a famous person. This is God. You can know God. I think if that sinks in and we really, really get that, it'll change everything. That you can know God and God can know you. The reason that blows me away is because it's God, right? It's God. He is both transcendent and yet he's immanent. He is both near and he is far. He is above his creation and yet he is with his creation, and he makes himself able to be known by his creation. He's God. And when you think about it, it's pretty amazing. Today, as we study God's word, we're going to open up to Acts chapter 17 if you have your Bible, and we're going to see Luke's record of Paul's early experience in Athens. And he's going to show us, not only do we serve a God that can be known, but we can serve a God that is worth knowing. As you're turning to Acts 17, I'm going to back up and just give you a little bit of background from chapter 16 so you know kind of where we're coming from. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, we had Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're in a city called Thessalonica. And they did the things that they always did when they went into a new town. They went into the house of God and they preached the word of God and they lifted up the Son of God. And as they continued to do that, the Jews would become jealous and they would stir up all the wicked men and they would create an angry mob, and the angry mob would then transition into becoming a rebellious riot. And you say, why did that continue to happen like that? And the answer is because these were the men that were turning the world upside down. And the leaders of Thessalonica, they hated that. They didn't want anything to do with these men. And so Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, they left in the middle of the night, and they left that town and went to another town called Berea. And once they got to Berea, they did the same thing. They preached the gospel, and people heard the gospel, and they believed. And when they did that, the angry mob in Thessalonica, they heard about what was happening. And so they traveled all the way to the town of Berea just to stir up the crowd again and just to rise up opposition against Paul and Silas, just to shut them up. And so the believers, they recognized that, and they said, Paul, we've got to send you away. And they sent him about 200 miles southwest to the city of Athens, while Silas and Timothy stayed in that town, just waiting for the right opportunity to leave that place and to join Paul once again. And that's where we're picking up today, in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So it's pretty clear in this passage that Paul really didn't mind flying solo. Even though he was alone in the city of Athens, he wasn't going to waste a single second that God gave him while he was there. And so the Bible says once he lands in Athens, he goes straight to work and he starts looking around and observing all that was happening in the city. And the Bible says that he was deeply distressed. Why? Because the entire city was full of idols. The Athenians had a god for everything. It was William Barclay that said, There were more statues of the gods in Athens than in all of the rest of Greece put together. In fact, he says, in Athens, it was easier to meet a god than a man. There are idols everywhere. And the overwhelming idolatry, according to the text, it provoked Paul to anger, to the point where he felt personally compelled to speak out against the evil and the idolatry that was so prevalent in that day. And that's why he went into the synagogue. That's why he spoke to the Jews. That's why he went into the marketplace day after day, speaking out on this to anybody who would listen to him. Because the Bible says he was burdened for these people. He was devastated by what he saw. And he was distraught because of all the idolatry that was surrounding him. Understand something. Right here, Paul was doing a whole lot more than preaching to these people. The Bible tells us he was pleading with these people. And that's where we pick up in verse 18. He says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In the first century, there was this place in Athens called the Agora. It was a place where philosophers would gather to discuss and debate opposing philosophies. And there was all kinds of philosophers that would attend the Agora, but for some reason, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers really jumped out to Luke, and he wrote specifically about them in this passage. You say, who are these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Well, when you look at the Epicureans, these were people that viewed pleasure as the greatest goal that man could achieve and the greatest thing that man could accomplish. Pleasure. These were philosophers that didn't believe in hell, and they didn't believe that gods and man could ever interact at all. And then you've got the Stoic philosophers of the day, and these guys were pantheists. In other words, they believed that God was in all and all was in God. In other words, they believed that God existed in tangible objects. So these were the guys that Paul was speaking to. These were the men that he was telling about Jesus and the resurrection. It was a rough crowd, to say the least. But he told them about Jesus, and they responded by saying, What is this ignorant show-off trying to say? When you look that verse up in other translations, some of the philosophers actually called Paul a babbler. In other words, they were accusing Paul of picking and choosing from different philosophies and trying to combine them into a belief system that he was teaching as a kind of conglomeration of a bunch of different things into one. Then you get to verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And I want you to see the Areopagus. This is a picture of it today. The Areopagus is not up here. This is the Acropolis, but this rock where the people are standing, that is a picture of the Areopagus. It's an open forum where people would gather. And in that particular day, there was a group of 30 influential men in Athens that sort of served as the philosophy police. And this is where they brought Paul to meet with these 30 men to discuss his philosophy. It says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. So since these philosophers were so intrigued by the gospel, they gave Paul an open forum, a platform to unpack his new philosophy in greater detail. So beginning in verse 22, we see Paul take full advantage of this opportunity. And you're gonna see him climb up on top of a place called Mars Hill, right in the heart of the city. And from that vantage point, overlooking the city of Athens, we're gonna see him preach a powerhouse sermon beginning in verse 22. Now, I took this picture a couple of years ago on our Journeys of Paul trip of Mars Hill. So you can just imagine for just a second what it must have been like as he climbed up on top of the hill and as he spoke to an open forum filled with all the people of the city. In fact, on that trip, I had the honor of climbing to the top of that hill with our group surrounding and reading the words of Paul, beginning here in verse 22. And this is what it says. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. Now, let's stop there for just a second. I want you to realize something. Paul didn't mean that to be a compliment. He wasn't doing that to boost their esteem, right? He was saying that kind of tongue in cheek. Now, they probably accepted that as a compliment. I'm sure when he said, you are extremely religious, they kind of puffed their chest up and they're like, you recognized, I am very religious. But he wasn't saying that as a compliment at all. In fact, in verse 23, he goes on to say, for I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship. And I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. So Paul stated that these people were extremely religious because of all the idols and false gods that were just about on every single corner of the city. Let's just say in that day, in first century Athens, it would have been easier for you to find an idol or a false god than it would be for you to find a church or a Waffle House in Cleveland today, okay? I'm telling you, everywhere you looked, every single corner, there was something that you could worship. There was something that you could bow down, something that you could make sacrifices to. They were everywhere. I've been to Athens several times and I've seen it with my own eyes. There are idols and temples of pagan worship in every single direction that you look. You've got the Parthenon. The Parthenon, and we were there not too long ago. There's a replica of that in downtown Nashville. Maybe you've been there before, but that was a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. She represented the military might of Greece. There was also an infamous temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and procreation. As a form of worship, women would offer themselves to men and women as temple prostitutes. They would make sacrifices there, believing that it would help with love and procreation. You've got the god of wine and pleasure, Dionysus, had a temple there where people would worship around the clock. I mean, there was never a time where people weren't worshiping at that temple. There were temples to Zeus and Nike and Poseidon and Apollo and Artemis and Ares and Hermes, and then the list goes on and on and on. There were gods and goddesses all over the place. And when you enter into the city of Athens and you see everything that was built, it's impressive. That's the only word that I could think of as I was thinking about these structures and these temples. To us, it is just impressive. And then that's the way that idols work. Am I wrong? Idols are impressive to human beings. And I believe the reason that that's true is because the devil knows that if he can impress us, he can distract us. You say, distract us from what? I'm talking about being distracted from the Lord. Distracted from God. Listen, your eyes were designed to be fixed on Jesus. Do you get that? He designed us in such a way where our focus was intended to be on the glory of God. And the devil knows that. And he knows if I can impress you, I can distract you. And if I can distract you from something other than God, then I can ultimately destroy you. See, the ultimate goal of the devil is to destroy you. And many times he begins that process by distracting you from something other than God. And when Paul shows up in Athens, he looks at all the idols and he wasn't impressed. In fact, the Bible says he was depressed. It says his heart was broken for these people as he walked through town observing all the idols. He tells them in verse 23, you're worshiping all these gods and you even have an altar to an unknown God. They didn't want to miss out on anything. The temple to the unknown God, that was their way of trying to cover all the bases just to make sure that no God went unworshipped. And as crazy as that sounds to you and I today, Paul uses this unknown God as the perfect starting point to talking about a God that could truly be known. He goes on to say in verse 23, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And from there, Paul goes on to preach a powerhouse sermon. And from that sermon, I'm going to pull out five main points that we need to know today. And I hope you're a note taker, because as we walk through this text, there are certain things that you need to know, I need to know about this knowable God. And when Paul talks about the knowable God, he begins by saying this knowable God is the creator of the universe. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Right here, Paul begins by saying the God who made all things, he cannot be contained in temples. He's bigger than that. The God I'm talking about is the creator of the universe. He's bigger than you think he is. But not only is he the creator of the universe, secondly, he says he is the sustainer of life. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. He says God cannot and will not be sustained by his creation, because he is a God that sustains all creation. Do you see the difference here? He's saying he's bigger than you think he is, and he sustains us. He's not a God who needs our temples. He doesn't need our buildings. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our help. You know why? Because he's God. He sustains us. We don't sustain him. Paul goes on to say, and thirdly, he is also the ruler of nations. Look at that, verse 26. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Right here, Paul was attacking the well-known racial pride of the Greek people. These people thought that they were up here and everyone else was down here. And so Paul, standing on Mars Hill, looking at all of these people in the city of Athens, points his finger and says, you are not as special as you think you are. You are merely a part of God's master race. It's called the human race. You're not the ruler of all nations. God is the ruler of all nations. Every single race and every single nation is on equal footing before the Lord. Paul said, God established it that way from the beginning. You know why? So that people might seek God, and so that people might reach God, and so that people might find God. He says, because of all, he is not far from each one of us. Fourthly, he says, and this knowable God is also the Father of mankind. The Father of mankind. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Right here, he quotes two different poets from their day. The first poet's name is Epimenides, and he was the one that wrote, in him we live and move and have our being. The second poet that he quotes right here is a guy named Aratus, who wrote, for we are indeed his offspring. I think it's pretty awesome how he takes the poets from their day and their culture, and he uses their words to say that the worship of false idols, it really doesn't make any sense. That's what he's telling them. All these idols that are surrounding them. And by the way, where he's standing, there are idols within stone's throw. You could hit 40 idols from where he was standing with a rock. And as he's surrounded by these idols, he's looking around and saying, this doesn't make any sense. Worshiping these stones doesn't make any sense. He says, how can man appropriately worship a God that he imagined? They can't. He's saying false gods are not worthy of your worship. But the one true God is. The one true God is worthy of your worship. You know why? He says because he is the creator of the universe. Because he is the sustainer of life. Because he is the ruler of the nations, and he is the father of all mankind. Last but not least, he says, and he is also the judge of the world. He's the judge of the world. Look at verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In other words, Paul looks at these men and he says, if you don't repent of your idolatry, the wrath of the one true God is going to fall on you on the day of judgment. And he points to the resurrection of Jesus and said, you don't believe he's telling the truth? He just raised his son from the dead to show that he was serious. And the crazy thing is, after the powerhouse sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill, the people that were present that day responded in one of three ways. Some responded with rejection. Look at verse 32. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. It says they mocked him, and they mocked the gospel, and they mocked the God who sent his son to die on the cross and raised from the grave. They responded with rejection. Another group of people responded with reluctance. Look at verse 32. It says, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. And so Paul left their presence. They were curious. They wanted to know more. But last but not least, there was a group of people present that day that responded with reception. Look at verse 34. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This group of people, they heard the message and they received the message and they believed the gospel. You say, why? Why did they choose to believe? Was it because it was a more logical form of philosophy that they had never heard before? Is that why they latched on to the gospel? Absolutely not. It's not because it was more logical. It's because it was the truth. And the truth just sounds different, doesn't it? You know, it was Oz Guinness that once said, the Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it's true. It's the truth of God's word that draws us close. Jesus said, I am the way and I am the, say it with me, the truth. He said, I am the truth. Do y'all know that verse? Nobody said it with me. I am the way and I am the, say it again. I am the way, I am the, all right, good. Everybody's awake. That's a really easy verse to memorize, by the way. If you guys ever want to start memorizing the Bible, that's a good place to start. But it's because it's the truth. That's why. It didn't just make sense. It changed their life. There were people that believed the message and their lives were changed. You know, as I've thought through this text and I've really contemplated the power of this message, the Lord gave me a lot just to unpack. And one of the things he told me is that, you know, it's very possible to be very religious and be very far from God. You think about all these people. They're worshiping all kinds of stuff. That doesn't mean they know God. We have a lot of people that worship a lot of stuff. It doesn't mean they know God. I mean, just about everybody in Athens was uber religious. They were devout in their worship. In fact, I would say their dedication in worshiping false gods far surpasses many of our dedication in worshiping the one true God. These were religious people that were all in all the time. The Athenians were religious, and they lived in a world where everybody worshiped something. And you know what's true? We still live in that world. We still live in that world. God created us that way. There's something inside of us that wants to worship. There's something inside of us that wants to be religious. You know what the scariest part about that is? Religion doesn't save. A relationship with Jesus saves. Religion hasn't saved anyone. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You remember I said even good religious people go to hell if they don't have a relationship with God. That's what the Bible says. And the reason that that's true is because salvation isn't based off of what we do. It's based off of what Jesus did on our behalf and for us. Therefore, it's because of Jesus, not because of us. Therefore, acting religious doesn't save us. Pretending to be something that we're not, it doesn't do us any good. It gets us nowhere. My friend Johnny Moore put it this way. He said, our religious activity is no indication whatsoever as to whether we actually know God or not. When I read that quote, I simply pulled out a pen and paper and I wrote down three questions just between me and the Lord. I'm going to share those with you today. The first question I wrote down was, do I know God? It's a good place to start. The second question I wrote down was, do I worship God? And the third question I wrote down was, do I worship anything else? And I don't know where that hits you. It was hard for me. It was a really hard thing. to unpack those. You're like, man, those are really elementary questions. It seems like something I would do in VBS. Okay, try it. Try it yourself and be honest with the Lord. Now, I'm sure in a room this size with all of these people, there are some super Christians that are way better people than me. And I'm sure that you can unpack that and be like, I know God, I worship God, and I don't worship anything else. If most of us were being honest, we would say, yes, I know God. Yes, I worship God. And I really don't want to answer number three. See, the truth is, if we're being brutally honest, we have to admit this. That idol still exists today. It still exists today. The world we live in today isn't that much different than first century Athens. They worshiped man-made gods. We worship man-made gods. The idols that they were worshiping were made out of statues. They were statues of gold and silver and stone. We worship idols that are smartphones and shiny things. We worship power and we worship money. We worship sports teams. We worship our kids. We worship TVs and technology. We have the same problems in our heart that they had in their hearts 2,000 years ago in the city of Athens. The only difference is the Athenians admitted that they were polytheistic. They admitted the fact that they worshiped many gods. But we, on the other hand, claim to be monotheistic, saying that we only worship the one true God, and yet in reality, we worship just as many gods as they were worshiping. And the thing is, you don't have to lie to yourself and act like this isn't a problem, because God knew it was going to be a problem. He knew that you were going to struggle with this, just like he knew that I was going to struggle with this. He knew that there were going to be things that drew our attention away from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew that our heart would be drawn away because of the reality of the devil. And because God knew that this was going to happen, he was very clear to give us instructions on what to do next. Aren't you thankful for that? Here's what he says, just as a couple of examples. Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists a few things: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He said, those things that are so true and so real in your life, he says, you have the opportunity to do what? To put those things to death. You've got things in your life that God is telling you to kill. And then he goes on to say in Leviticus 19:4, do not turn to idols or make cast images of gods for yourselves. He says, I am the Lord your God. It's a reminder. Those things are not God. Those things are fake gods. They will do nothing for you. You cannot know those gods. I am the Lord your God. 1 Corinthians 10:14, so then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He doesn't say, hey, my friends, flirt with idolatry, play around with idolatry. He said, when you identify something in your life that is drawing you away from me, your attention, your affections, he said, run away. Run away from those things. Let me tell you why. It's because God refuses to be one of many gods in your life. He's bigger than that. He's bigger than that. I mean, how many of you men have a wife that wants to be one of many wives in your life? Nobody raised their hand. That's good. We don't have to address that then. So you understand on an even grander scale how God refuses to be one of many gods in your life. And Paul knew that, and that's why his heart was burdened for these people. He saw them worshiping man-made things instead of the one true God. So he climbed up on Mars Hill and he said, boys and girls, let me tell you why you should worship my God. You know why you should worship my God? Let me tell you, because my God is powerful. My God is powerful. Saying he created the world. He created you. He's the one who keeps your heart beating even today. He's the God of the entire universe. That's why you should worship my God. Because he's powerful. But you know why else? Because he's also knowable. He's not a statue made of stone. He is a knowable God. He's the God who created you and desires to have a relationship with you. Philippians 3:10, he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul, with a megaphone, is saying, you can know this God. He's not only powerful and he's not only knowable, but Paul once again says, you need to know my God because my God is near. Look at verse 27. He is not far from each one of us. I mean, in Psalm 145, verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call out to him. So he's up there presenting the truth to these people, saying, this is why my God is different than all of these gods. And yet it blows my mind that part of that crowd responded with rejection. And they mocked this God. They mocked a Jesus that died and rose again. And they mocked Paul for preaching that message. And you had some that responded with reluctance, and they were curious, and they wanted to know more, but they didn't go all in. They were around the things of God, but they never went all in with the Son of God. They were reluctant. And then you have some that responded with reception. And these are the people that heard the truth and they believed in the gospel. And as a result of their belief, their lives were transformed by the gospel and they were changed and they were saved. But as I read this message, I can't help but bring it to the modern day and ask the question, how do we respond to Paul's message? How do we respond today? Because I can almost hear him saying, hey, don't worship false gods made from human hands. Worship the one true knowable God. What is our response to that message? Will we ever repent from worshiping man-made idols and finally turn to Jesus? Or will we just continue to mock God with the way we live our lives? Will we continue to live a life of pluralism and make God one of many gods that we worship? Or will we finally get to the place where we can declare, Jesus, you alone are worthy of my worship? Where's this hit you today? What's in your life that doesn't need to be in your life? What is it that draws your attention, your affection, your adoration, your worship away from Jesus? You know, the crazy thing is this can be a big thing, it can be a small thing. In Athens, there were really big idols and there were really small idols. It could be a good thing or a bad thing. It could be something horrible. Your idol could be a substance, or your idol could be your kids. It could be something great, it could be something good, it could be something not so good. But the fact of the matter is, if anything draws your attention away from God, it's in danger of becoming an idol in your life. And God tells us when you have an idol in your life, you have to take action. He says, kill it, do away with it, flee from it. He never says, stick around and flirt with it.